You know, it seems right now, I'm sure you've noticed, that everyone seems to be in an uproar about this current voting election fiasco down in Florida. However, I believe that there is an historical precedent that has been set for solving this. History suggests that George Bush and Al Gore go back to back, take 10 steps with flintlocks in hands, and shoot away, and the last one standing gets to be president. What do you think? Pretty, about as good as what they've got going right now, I'd say. You know, if Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton could solve or settle their situation that way, then why not do it with George Bush? However, both men should be required to conduct this duel with or based upon their present political persuasions or beliefs. George Bush should be allowed to upgrade his flintlock to an AK-47 assault rifle, as they like to call it. And Al Gore, after taking 10 steps and turning around, should be forced to fumble in the dark for a key for his trigger guard. That's even better, hey? However, the only problem with that is that we still end up with the son of the New World Order pushing Papa Bush, don't we? So there's still a problem. Interesting, isn't it, that it's now 26 days after the election and the die is still defying the laws of gravity and still resting on their edges, if you will. And you ask, what does all of that have to do with the current series of messages? Well, for the last 4 weeks, everyone's been talking about the election. And the word election is an extension of the word elect. And the elect are the called, whom, quote, he foreknew, whom he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans 8:29-30. And you see the connection. Man, what a preacher, the extent that a preacher has to go to justify a joke in order to introduce his message. Truthfully, that joke doesn't have anything or next to nothing to do with the current series. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And after that introduction, you're hopefully praising Yahweh even more, that his ways are more profound than that of your preachers, with that introduction in mind. This will be Predestination or Free to Choose, Part 10, and we're getting toward the end of this. Hang in there. Subtitled for this message again, A Case for Free Choice. Now, I had concluded the last message by, if you remember, by sharing with you that in at least what I was referring to there at the end, I kind of leaned toward predestination, that if you don't like the pace of this series, then tough, you know, or predestined. If it's predestined, it's predestined. That's the way it is. Well, a couple days ago, Derek seemed to take the wind out of my sails, my son Derek. We were goose hunting there at the house. The geese kind of have a flyway through there, and I shot 2 geese. And I was pretty proud of that. I was, you know, they were up pretty high, and you had to, man, those things fly so quick, and when they're high, you got to really judge perfectly the lead on them, which is far more than you'd ever expect. You shoot, a lot of times, if you're not leading right, you shoot one, and you get 2 or 3 back in the line. And I shot 2 and figured out the wind was blowing and did all of this, and Derek's probably looking at me, seeing that I'm kind of puffed up about that time, and he says, "Now, Dad, were those geese predestined to fall out of the sky?" It takes the wind right out of your sails, which, by the way, is one of the things that though the Calvinists like to point out, that, man, predestination, you take the predestination standpoint, and you've got nothing to boast in. You know, it really makes you appreciate the grace of God, and I'm sure that it does. But don't let them fool you. You know, they like to point the finger at the Pelagianist, or more specifically, probably at the Arminianist, and say, well, you take credit if you believe there's free will. You're taking credit, and you're taking away from the grace of God. Man, I can tell you that that is so. I mean, there may be individuals who maybe want to glory in their free choice given to them if they have it by Yahweh himself. But I can assure you that there are many a non-Calvinist who glory just as much in the grace and the mercy and the love of our God and Savior. I can sure testify that this one does and takes. There is no boasting whatsoever if indeed God has given us any free choice at all in the fact that we chose Him in light of the fact that He chose us and He made it possible for us. It's a false argument and don't be caught up with it. However, I will say that Derek took the wind right out of my sails on that one. I want to believe that those, in this particular case, I'll go free choice. I want to believe that those guys had free choice to fly over us, and it really was my skill that brought them down. In the first half of this series, I presented from the Scriptures a case for predestination, a case that can and is often ignored by the Pelagians, the free choice extremists, but nevertheless a case that cannot be legitimately challenged. Yes, they may want to ignore it because it doesn't fit into their theology, but it cannot be legitimately challenged. In the latter half of this series, I've been presenting from the Scriptures, you're not getting my opinion on this, but from the Scriptures, a case for free choice. And as was true for predestination, it too is a case that can be and often is ignored. In this case, by the Calvinist, the predestination extremist, but one that once again cannot be legitimately challenged. Now, we're not quite finished with the biblical case for free choice. I don't think you could ever be finished with it, by the way, any more than you could with predestination. But as at least we're not quite finished with what I want to present as a case for free choice from the Scriptures. So, let's pick it up where we left off with the previous message. I ran out of time in the previous message as I was discussing the futility of preaching. That is for the Calvinist, for the predestination extremist. I was talking about the futility of preaching, of ministering or teaching or exhorting or admonishing or any of the number of things that were admonished, commanded to do in the Scriptures as ministers or as servants, as all of us are, of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ. And I was about to discuss, when I ran out of time, some of what the Apostle Paul had to say about not only preaching in general, but also what Paul specifically said about his own reason for preaching the gospel. Did Paul, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as I continue here, did Paul preach because he was predestined to preach, or did he do so willingly of his own accord? That's the question that we want to look at, or that we want to look for an answer for. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning with verse 16, or the first half of verse 16, it says, Paul writes, and he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me." What's necessity being laid upon him? Under compulsion. I think maybe some of the other versions actually use that. That he was under compulsion to preach the gospel. And the Calvinists will be quick to respond. There you go. Paul was compelled. He was predestined. He was foreordained to preach the gospel. And who can argue with that? Paul testified himself that he was called, Greek kletos, or appointed, to be an apostle by the will of God. Not his own will, but by the will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, as well as other places in the introduction to some of his other epistles. Think about Paul's conversion account. Did Paul have a choice in the matter? Well, possibly, but you really think about his conversion account. Here he is on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and man, a flash of light or lightning comes, and God, Christ is speaking to him out of the heavens. He's knocked off his feet or knocked off his horse. He's blinded, and he said, "Listen, this is what you're going to go do." And he was chosen before the foundation of the world to do it. So who can argue? I can't argue with that. I mean, that's in the Scriptures, especially in light of what he states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 and in others of his epistles. And neither can any Pelagian argue with that. They can once again choose to ignore that, but it cannot be legitimately contested any more than can Paul's next statement be contested by the Calvinists. They can ignore, they can choose to ignore that. Excuse me, let me make it more palatable for them and their doctrine. The Calvinists can ignore the next statement of the Apostle Paul's that we'll read here shortly if they were predestined to ignore it. But whether they choose to ignore it or whether they were predestined to ignore it, the fact that Paul makes the next statement or made the next statement cannot be contested any more than the previous statement that we just read that the Calvinists love to hang their hats upon. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 in its entirety along with verse 17. It says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of," amen, "for necessity is laid upon me. I'm compelled to do so. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Verse 17, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Now think about what he stated there. Paul, very clearly, was compelled to preach the gospel, and yes, at the same time, he did so willingly. The very fact that he says he had a will indicates that he had free choice, whether he did it willingly or against his will. Difficult to put that in a nice little package, isn't it? Because in one instance it indicates predestination, and the very fact that he talks about the fact his ability to do it willingly or against his will indicates free choice. Verse 14 in this same chapter is interesting because of its use of the Greek word diatasso, translated ordained. Let's look at verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel." Following the Strong's definition of that Greek word diatasso, again translated ordained, it says from 1223 and 5021, "to arrange thoroughly." That is, specially, institute, prescribe, etc. Now think about the primary definition according to Strong's for this word, to arrange thoroughly. Tasso is the root word, of course, of diatasso, employed in Acts 13:48, which is another favorite verse of the Calvinist. Acts 13:48, where it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were tasso, ordained to eternal life, believed." And don't miss in this case the cause and effect again. They were ordained to eternal life, and thus they believed. Don't miss that. That cannot be ignored any more than the other side can be ignored. Now, by both the definition of tasso and diatasso, and by the use of tasso in Acts 13 and verse 48, predestination is demanded. However, look again at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. It says again, "Even so has the Lord ordained," or you could replace that with "arranged thoroughly," that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. You know, I'm sure you know what that infers. In other words, that they're to be paid for that service. Now, they can choose. They have free choice. As Paul later says he did in the case of the Corinthians, he was paid by others to do, by other churches. Don't think that Paul went totally on his own tent making. He was paid by others to sometimes minister to others. But in this case, he talks about that he didn't demand that he be paid, and rightfully so there too. But the fact is, he points out that God ordained, thoroughly arranged, that those who preach the gospel live by the gospel. Those which sow spiritual things should reap physical or material things, according to other passages. Now, but it says, even so as so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Now, can anything ordained by Yahweh be otherwise? Think about that as we look at that verse. Ordained, predestined, if you will, by Yahweh, but do all of those who preach the gospel make their living by the gospel? Not hardly, including many a Calvinist. Well, why is that? If it was ordained by God for that to be the case, well, how could that be? Well, it's certainly not by the choice, and probably in most cases, certainly not by the choice of the ministers, but instead by the choice of those who are ministered to. Although this has been ordained by Yahweh, many a Christian chooses to do otherwise, thus forcing those who preach the gospel to make their living by some other means other than by that which was ordained by Yahweh. Now, granted, this may not be the best case for free choice in the Bible, but I thought it a very interesting choice of words by Yahweh, and if a case for free choice can be, and certainly can be, made for 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, then maybe, possibly, a case for free choice can also be made for those ordained, tassoed, to eternal life in Acts 10 and verse 48, which is far more important for this discussion. Before leaving 1 Corinthians 9, let's also look at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, it says, Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, or they all run, but one receiveth the prize? And then Paul says, So run ye that ye may obtain, or New American Standard says, So run that ye may win. But if one doesn't have free will, how can they run except in the fashion it was predestined that they run? That they don't run at all, if that's how they were predestined. Or that they run haphazardly, or only putting in half their heart into it. Or whether they run with all their might to win the race. How can they do otherwise if there's no free choice in the matter? Paul clearly wrote this from a free will perspective, and free choice is also the only way that this admonition, as well as all admonitions in the Bible, can be read. It was written from that perspective, and it can only be read from that perspective. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians 10 now, and verses 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. Talking about the time, of course, when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. Verse 2, And were all baptized, or immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. I believe New American Standard says, And these things were written for our example. They were put there. They were placed there. They happened. And then they were written about for our example that we wouldn't do the same thing. But how could what was previously written for how could what was previously written be for our example unless we have free will? In fact, unless we somehow have free choice, why even write it at all? Other than a nice narrative of the story. Let's go on. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, There hath no temptation taken you or overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Think about that. And again, I know we read these verses and we never even really think about the impact that they would have on this particular issue, whether predestination fits into a passage or not, or whether free choice. Even those who have taken an adamant stand on one extreme or the other, a free choice or predestination, they just don't go through the Scriptures thinking, wait a minute, how does this apply to the stand I've taken, and what does it do to the stand I've taken on this particular issue? Think about that verse. I mean, we've quoted that verse at other times. No temptation is overtaken. It's a great promise. No temptation has overtaken any of us that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to endure and will provide the escape therein. But if Yahweh predestined the escape, which it appears He did, He provides the escape, the way out, then where is the temptation in the whole thing? What's temptation? I mean, it's like hope and love and faith. How does temptation at all fit into the whole concept of predestination? So why make the statement at all? Moving on, let's go to the second book of Corinthians, chapter 4. And again, going through these rather rapidly just because there's so much to cover and so much that we're leaving out even then. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of the Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." Now that is a very interesting verse for a lot of different reasons. To begin with, this verse is one which is used by the Calvinist to promote predestination because of the blinding at the hands of the God of this world. But don't miss this. Even if this is true, note who most Calvinists give the power of predestination to in this verse. In fact, not only the Calvinists, but nearly all of Christianity, without realizing that they're sometimes promoting predestination here. But the point being, note who they're giving the power of predestination to, believing that the God of this world is that demon of darkness, Satan, the mighty great Satan. Notice who they're doing it with. By the way, the phrase, "the God of this world," is a poor translation. It really is better translated, "the God of this age." The word "world" there is translated, you can't even say translated, is whatever you want to call it, comes from the Greek word, is the Greek word aeon, from where we get our English word eon. And so age is, an eon being an age, it's a much better. The God of this eon or the God of this age is really how it should have been interpreted. But either way, the religious world, including most Calvinists, usually interpret this as referring to Satan. Thus giving Satan, if this is talking about predestination here, the blinding at the hands of the God of this world or age, as it should have been translated, giving the power to Satan then to predestinate man one way or the other. But consider this, in all of the other passages in the Bible, which God is the blinding ascribed to? In every case, it declares it is Yahweh who does the blinding or something comparable to blinding. In every sense, this one, it just describes it as the God of this age. And everybody just kind of concludes automatically that it's talking about Satan, some demon of darkness. But in every other case, when it identifies who it is talking about Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And the Calvinist will probably answer precisely once they see that, and are probably also thus baffled or wondering why in the world I would bring up this verse as a part of the case for free choice. Well, once again, consider in this verse the cause and effect. Look at it again. Which verse was it? 4 and 4, was it? in whom the god of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." Notice the cause and effect. It doesn't say that because Yahweh blinded them, that for that reason they disbelieved. But in this case, it says instead, because they disbelieved first, then Yahweh blinded them. You see that? The same thing, for example, and a similar case is true in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. You won't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." Now it's interesting, everybody accepts that the God there, which would certainly be the God of the world or the God of the age, is Yahweh. And it is Yahweh who sends the deluding influence on them. But why does He send it upon them? Because they were predestined and thus they disbelieved? Or they refused to accept the truth of salvation? No, it says the other way around. The cause and effect is that because they first rejected the truth of salvation, God says, then I will cause you to have some real delusions. I'll give you some real lies, some real doozies of some lies to believe in. The cause and effect. Calvinists have erroneously used 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 as a part of their case for predestination, when in fact it is a verse that helps to prove free will. Just the opposite of how they've been using it. Let's move on. Galatians, to the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6, it says, "I marvel," Paul's writing to the Galatians, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Now, if the Galatian Christians had been predestined, as the Calvinists must say that they were, to move away from the gospel, why would Paul marvel that they did so? Wouldn't be any reason to marvel. And once again, can you see that this is not written as today's Calvinist would have written it? Once again, that is very telling, because it tells us there is something wrong with the Calvinist doctrine. If they would have written it different than how it was inspired to have been written by Paul and Peter and John and all the other writers of the New Testament time and time again, they wouldn't have written it the way Paul wrote it. They wouldn't have said that Paul marveled. Because certainly if they understand predestination correctly, certainly Paul would have understood the same and wouldn't have written it in that fashion. Furthermore, how could those who had been called, that's the word that's used, keeping in mind Romans 8, 28 through 30, verse 34, for example, that where it says, "Whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now, with that verse in mind, how could those who were called, predestined, move away from that which they were called to? Unless, somehow, they had free will. Now, I'm not trying to make the Bible contradict itself. And we can walk away from all of this with that in mind and saying, well, the Bible contradicts itself. You know, and people won't like what I'm doing. I'm sure there's some who already don't like what I'm doing with this. And they'll want to say, well, you're making the Bible... No, I'm not. I'm not making it do anything. How could I do that? But there is no escaping that we're presented both sides. The fact is, the Bible presents both, whether we like it or not. That's just the way it is. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, where it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But if we are totally predestined, And we do as this verse admonishes us to do, that we be not deceived, that a man reaps what he sows, then we are deceived and God is mocked. That is, if we think we reap what we have sown, when in fact we reap what God has sown. You see the contradiction there? If we follow their reasoning to its desired end on so many of these passages. Let's go to the book of Philippians. Now, I know I'm giving you hardly any time to think about these, but maybe in the future as you read some of these passages, it'll come back to mind and you'll start seeing what I'm pointing out in some of these verses when you read them on your own. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, and I'm sure the Calvinists have known I would sooner or later get to this verse, and I'm sure that they haven't wanted me to. Because Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I have heard some interesting and some very elaborate explanations on how the Calvinists work predestination into that verse. And I'm not even going to attempt to try to get into their elaborate explanations and then try to elaborately tell us why their elaborate explanations don't work, but just simply tell you no matter what they do to that verse, no matter how elaborate they get, there is no working predestination into working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is just absolutely impossible. And they might come back and say, well, that's because they were predestined to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Then why make the admonishment at all? Why go to that futile attempt of ever even saying it if it's already going to happen? Or making an admonishment like you could do something about it. It just cannot be worked into that theology in and of itself. Am I denying predestination? Not at all. But I'm also not denying those passages that clearly teach free choice. Philippians chapter 3 now in verse 8. It says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ, loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ Yeshua, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Oh, there's that one of those little words again we don't like if we're a Calvinist. May. That I may win Christ? You know, again, where does may come into predestination? It's either fact or it's not. It's already established in stone. There's no may. Why would Paul write such a thing? Continuing, verse 9. And be found in him, and having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. Verse 11, and by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. By some means, is really what he's referring, by that, by some means I might attain myself under the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead, in this case, of course, referring to the resurrection of the righteous. But let's face it here. There is only one way. He says, by any means, or by some way that I might attain. But let's face it, there's only one way to attain the resurrection from the dead for Calvinists. That is, if you're predestined for the resurrection of the righteous, or resurrection to salvation. Well, obviously, Paul was no Calvinist. Clearly, he was no Calvinist by what he wrote. Further demonstrated in verse 12. Let's look at it. Now, not as though I had already attained that status of the resurrection of the righteous, either were already perfect, but I follow after that which I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended by the Christ Yeshua. Boy, is that ever confusing. especially when you read it from the King James Version. If Paul was predestined, as the Calvinist must say that he was, and I'm not denying that he possibly that he was, but if Paul was predestined for the resurrection of the righteous, then it had already been attained. Engraved on stone, if you will, from the foundations, before the foundation of the world. Just as Paul said it had been. And please don't misunderstand me here either. I am not denying that Paul's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. I'm not denying that, but just as I am unwilling to deny Scripture that affirms that to be true, I am likewise not about to deny what Paul declared in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 that we just read, that he saw himself needing to attain to that which he had been called to. Look at verses 13 and 14, continuing. Verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Yeshua." And in like fashion, let me go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and read that to you as well. We read part of it, a little bit more of it. 1 Corinthians 9, 23 through 27. Very similar. He says, "And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Doesn't consider himself there that he needs to do something more to be sure, to endure to the end, if you will. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified." Paul says, "I do this and I do that, and I do everything in my power that I might not be disqualified. Least I should be disqualified, or as the King James puts it, least I be cast away." Once again, that doesn't sound anything like the theology of the Calvinist. Let's go to Colossians 1 and verse 28. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." There's that preaching, by the way, again, that makes absolutely no sense, or is certainly a futile occupation if we're totally predestined. He says, "Whom we preach," of course referring to Christ, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in the Christ Yeshua." Wishful thinking, Paul, at the best, if all is predestined and thus preaching cannot affect any change whatsoever in those who are hearing the preaching or being preached to. Wishful thinking at the best. 1 Timothy 1, in verses 18 through 19, we're told this. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected." How can you reject that which has been predestined? "Which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." But can someone shipwreck what was never afloat in the first place? Once again, one can only shipwreck his faith if he has free will. Otherwise, it's impossible and wouldn't even need to be stated. Verse 20 of the same chapter, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan," an adversary, "so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Now, I'll bet that's a verse that the Calvinists would like to be rid of, as with so many in the Scriptures. How could Paul deliver anyone to the adversary, no matter what it represents in this passage? And how could Alexander and Hymenaeus learn anything if all has been predestined? I got pointed that out when we were in the Old Testament. How can we learn anything if we've been predestined. Learning is not a part of the picture that fits the picture of total predestination. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, we're also told this: do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Excuse me? Now, here's just another of the myriad of admonitions that makes absolutely no sense from a total predestination point of view. If I were a Calvinist, I would tell you, don't worry about who you lay hands upon. Or in today's 20th and 21st century America, whom you vote into office. But I am no Calvinist. And thus, like the Apostle Paul, I've been warning Christians that no matter how bad Al Gore looks, you had better be very careful about laying hands upon, i.e. voting George Bush Jr. into office, lest ye share in his sins, which I guarantee are sure to follow him after he gets into office. But from a predestination standpoint, why tell people to be careful? Why admonish them to be not to be hasty in who they lay hands upon? It makes no sense. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We all know this one. Study to show yourselves approved unto God. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth, or handling accurately the word of truth, as it is in the New American Standard. But if you're predestined for approval, then you're already approved, whether you study or not, right? Or you've got no choice whether you study or not, if you've been predestined for that. And if you're predestined for non-approval, then all the study in the world won't make any difference. You know, the Calvinist, or anyone, whatever they want to call themselves, and by the way, for the sake of, I know already some in the Tate Ministries, when I use the word Calvinist, as I'm using it, and I thought I explained this adequately to begin with, but I'm not talking about everything that Calvin believed, you know, and he has been at least accused, whether this is true or not, I'm not sure, but been accused of putting to death people who didn't agree with him. And I'm not labeling anybody a Calvinist in that sense. I'm only using the term as it applies to those who have taken a total predestination extreme view. And again, this cannot make any sense whatsoever. And another one of the myriad of passages that I'm sure the Calvinist, very seldom have I ever seen anybody deal with a Calvinist in this sense. You know, they're always looking for something that says free choice or free will versus those passages that use predestination. And yet free choice, free will is found, like I said in the beginning of this half of the series, almost on nearly every page of the Bible, when you really examine them and look at what they're saying. In the same light, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I love those verses, don't you? But I wouldn't think that a strict Calvinist would be all that excited about it. Now, they might get excited about all Scripture is inspired by God. But if I was a strict Calvinist, I sure wouldn't be excited about the next part of it, that they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. How can someone that's been predestined, how can they be taught anything? How can they be reproved? How can they be corrected? How can they be equipped for righteousness? How can that do that if that's already been predestined before the foundation of the world? I wouldn't be all that excited about at least the second half of that verse if I was a Calvinist. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to turn there with me on these. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 to begin with. It says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the days of temptation in the wilderness." Jump down to verses 12 through 14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of the Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. My dear Calvinist brethren, why don't I ever hear you address such scriptures as those? Or put another way, why do you ignore such scriptures as those? Not meaning to be offensive, I'll tell you why. Because simply put, they don't fit your theology. And they either thus have to be ignored, or you have to change your theology. Let's move on to a very familiar verse, at least for us, in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, where it says, "And I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." Now here's something I guarantee you that very seldom is considered by the Calvinist. What is a covenant? Is it not an agreement that is entered into by two parties that demands the free choice between both parties, the free choice on the part of both parties? Isn't that what a covenant is? Especially, and I have to use especially here only for emphasis, because it makes no difference what the covenant is, but especially from our viewpoint, especially when it's a marriage covenant. That it be the free will of both parties involved. If either one of the parties does not have free choice in the matter, then it's not a lawful covenant. But instead, slavery, if you will, or a form of slavery under duress, not all that much different, other than in the benefits, from what the IRS does to us. You know, we're in a contract or a covenant relationship with them, quote unquote, according to them. However, we have come in under duress, not by our free will in many cases, or not understanding all that came with the covenant and the contract, or we wouldn't have gotten involved in it. Here's Bouvier's, or part of Bouvier's Law Dictionary's definition of the word duress, and I found this very interesting. Had a lot to say, but this is part of it. Quote, "In its broad sense, duress is now said to include all instances," and a little bit later, "produced by the wrongful conduct of another, rendering such person incompetent to contract," or covenant, you might say, "with the exercise of his free will." That's what duress is. You've been taken advantage of. You've been forced into something that makes the covenant or the contract null and void because you didn't have free will in the matter. That's what a covenant is. Here's part of Bouvier Law Dictionary's definition on covenant. An agreement between two or more persons entered into by deed whereby one of the parties promises the performance or non-performance of certain acts. Pretty good definition of covenant. Both parties are promising under certain conditions. It's a very good definition, especially for the covenants of the Scriptures, especially, for example, in light of what we know what's found in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, in the first marriage covenant between Yahweh and Israel. And he says, "I will make you a nation of priests, holy unto me, special, if thou doest thou that." They had to have the choice of performing the deeds of the covenant. And when they said, "I will perform these," it was by their free will. I will. That's isn't that what we say? Isn't that what it used to be? I do. I won't perform a wedding by I do. That just takes care of the moment. When I perform a wedding now, it's always I will that the wife or the bride, the prospective wife, must say in her vows to her husband, and vice versa. That I will, it's a continuing thing. But think about the term I will. It's I will. I will to be in this relationship. I will to fulfill these my part of the covenant and the contract. What in the world is a covenant without both parties having free will in the matter? It is no covenant. It's forced slavery instead. Simply put, covenants demand free will. Hebrews 10, let's move on and quickly because we are running out of time here. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. It says, for if we, let's listen to this. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully, or probably better translated, for while we sin willfully, there's a way out of it in other words. For while, or if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, would someone tell me, explain to me, what willful sin is if there's no such thing as free will? What in the world do the Calvinists do with that verse? Hebrews 11:1. You all know what that is. New American Standard's definition or rendition of the definition, or this simplified definition of faith. Listen to this. Listen to the terms. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Someone tell me how faith and hope and conviction and assurance fits predestination. Think about the terms. Take some time and cogitate on those, if that's the right word, on those terms. And where does faith and hope and love fit into predestination? They can only be explained under a free will, or by a free will perspective. James chapter 1, I'll read this to you, verses 12 through 14. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, listen to this carefully, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Sounds once again like free choice to me. In fact, if we are predestined, it would seem that this accusation therein is justifiable. That is, that indeed God does tempt us, or something awfully similar, if we're totally predestined, that is. Now, I can't finish what I'm presenting as the case for free choice without looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, it says, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Let me read the verse 10 again. It says, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, let's be honest. To our finite mind, that makes no sense at all. There is one of those things. Oh, excuse me, it's Peter writing, not Paul. Boy, Paul could have wrote his own thing and said, man, some of the things that Peter writes is downright confusing. Inspired, but downright confusing. You could have made the same accusation, because to our finite minds, that makes absolutely no sense at all. If we are the elect, elected, predestined by Yahweh, how can we make sure our election? Now, as is so often the case, you find both predestination and free choice, although totally irreconcilable in our minds, right smack together in the same verse. I don't know how those two things can be harmonized, but that does not stop me from accepting that Yahweh does understand how they're harmonized. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. I would like the Calvinist to please make sense of Revelations chapter 2 and verse 21 and chapter 3 and verse 15 and so many other passages, but I've run out of time. So, in light of the last five messages, what is the last five messages prove? Well, simply put, once again, I believe I've proven Now, you have to take my word for some of this because we didn't look at every page, but I think I pretty well demonstrated. You can see where this would be found on almost every page of the Bible, that free will, that free choice is found indeed on nearly every page of the inspired Scriptures. That's what it proves. Now, you can choose once again to ignore that because it doesn't fit your theology, but free will can no more be denied than can the fact that predestination is also found throughout the Bible. You can't deny either. You can choose to take one extreme or the other, but they can't be denied. And surely, if you haven't been asking it before this point, surely by this point you're asking, but how can the two be reconciled? Well, for the answer to that question, you know what? You'll have to come back for predestined or free to choose, part 11. I'll try to conclude this in the next message, but don't be surprised if it takes another part, that this ends up being 12 parts. Bear with me. And I really believe that, again, as the introduction was so important as we began this, I think you'll find now that we've established predestination and we've established free choice, both clearly taught in the Scriptures, that I think you'll find the conclusion even more interesting. We're going to look at how some people have tried to explain it, reconcile the two. And then we'll look at it, maybe in a different way than we've never looked at it before. We'll do that in part 11 and possibly part 12. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at You and all that You are and Your infinite knowledge that's so far beyond us. And we praise and we glorify You, Father, that whether we've got it figured out, we know that You do. We know that You have us figured out. And we know that You've given us so much by Your grace and mercy and that we have nothing to boast of in ourselves, whether free choice enters into this matter or not. We glorify You for Your love and mercy, and we glorify You for Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, and His sacrifice for us, and that He died and that He was buried and resurrected from the grave. Lord, draw us unto You and draw us closer to the truth of Your Word, and not help us, Lord, not only to understand what's to be understood on this particular issue, but with this issue, Lord, let us understand the greater issue of, Father, trusting and relying upon You, Father, no matter what, no matter whether we can explain it or understand it, whether we can reconcile it or not, but just to trust and rely in faith upon You and hope, Father, of knowing You as You know us. We praise and we glorify You for it. Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.